Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea this evening. Hosea chapter 12. And before we begin, let's just take a moment to seek the Lord again, shall we? Father, each time that we come together like this, it's easy to fall into kind of the church pattern. But Father, we just want to stop here before we even begin and acknowledge your presence and invite you in to not only control the service, not only to communicate to us, Lord, but to not just to even be Savior, Lord, but to be Lord of our lives. May we hear from you tonight, Father. Just let your Spirit take control of this service, just to guide us. Speak through me, Lord. You have used these Wednesday night services to communicate a will and a direction that is very pertinent for today, Lord. May you do so also tonight. We love you, Lord. May we remain diligent. May we remain dedicated disciples, Lord. We love you and we praise you. Amen. Chapter 12, the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea has been guiding us through what might on the outside seem like something that is archaic or outside the subject matter of our ministries and our lives today. We look at the storyline from a distance, and it would seem that it has very little application to our lives. But as we've been going through this book, it indeed has great application to our lives. And tonight, as we finish this book, God willing here, it will be as pertinent as the rest of the book has been for us. Hosea is speaking of Israel, and their idolatry in God's eyes had turned to something even a greater sin, if you can consider that a greater sin. And that is that God considered their spiritual idolatry to be an adulterous affair. That they were committing adultery against their first love. This is something, as I said when we began, it's something that's very pertinent in our society today, because we have many believers, I think, that have started out with full intentions to commit their lives to God. They were so willing and ready to receive His salvation, the redemption that He offered them. But as time went along, they began to turn away and look back to the world that they'd left behind. Sometimes they didn't change their overt lifestyle. They continued to, quote-unquote, attend church. They served. They did all the right things on the visible side. But inside, their hearts had grown cold, and they had begun to fall in love with a new God. They had begun to fall in love with the world they had left behind, and their carnality began to come out, and they began then to live a dual life. Certainly we could look out at the world that's outside those doors tonight and we could easily find examples of that happening. But I would like to address this fellowship as we have had throughout the book of Hosea, because I feel that the book of Hosea was directed in a very personal nature from a personal God to His children. It was a very intimate letter, if you will, a love note. As God was talking to His children, you read this and you get an aspect of God or a sense of the heart of God that I don't know that you can find in any other letter, any other book in Scripture. Because it shows a passionate God, a Lord who, if I can, you know, read into the text, and I don't want to go too far on this, but it seems that there is a sense of heartbreak here. Of a God who had given everything for his children, had at one time been loved by these children only to have them leave the fold, to commit spiritual adultery with a false god. Let's begin. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also they that make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yet he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. The passage here goes on in verse 12, and it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind. And the idea behind this is that that which came on the wind, or rather something that would come from afar, the assistance that Israel was looking for to battle against this punishment that was coming from God, this was coming from far nations. This was buying Israel some time, if you will. You need to realize that Israel, both in this situation and for those of you that have been here through Jeremiah and Isaiah all the way back, you can catch kind of a theme that runs through all these chapters, and that is that Israel was at this point in their history looking for safety, a blessing that wasn't necessarily a long-term blessing and safety, but was for right now. Israel wanted to feel good right now. They had very little concern about what was coming tomorrow. Tomorrow was not an issue. And certainly on multiple levels, we can see that in our society today. I mean, economically, I mean, we hear so much about spending our children's inheritance. And there will come a day. The deficit growing, growing, growing. Now at this point, as we sit here tonight, the deficit in this country is higher than at any point in history. But nobody wants to pay the piper. We want to continue to have comfort. We want comfort today. We know what the gluttony of oil is doing to us in this country. And again, I don't want to get political, but I want to draw a picture that America could shove them in on the pages of the book of Hosea, and it would be the same situation. We realize that we're going to run out of oil. We realize the pollution it's causing and all the rest. And just sit and watch. Watch the interstate. How many cars have one person? Yeah, like 90% of them. But we want today. I was reading in the Sunday newspaper, secular report, not a Christian report, about how a doctor was talking about how we in America have come to a point where we want to feel good all the time. And we are willing to do whatever it takes to feel good, because what we care about is right now. And it's causing long-term effects. And spiritually speaking, let's look at the church for a moment. We want what we want right now. So churches are deep in debt, buying things that they shouldn't be buying for the comfort of the flock. And it runs even individually. We want to gratify the flesh, gratify our desires right now, with very little concern about the future. And this was Israel. That's where they were. That's where we are today. We look to the world for a fulfillment of the flesh. We want to fulfill our emotions. Even if it's clear that it's only going to be for a little while. You know, we don't really worry too much about tomorrow. All we care about is today. And let's face it, patience has never been one of man's great strengths. This I want it now mentality in the end causes us to both lose a depth of satisfaction for the immediate, because we know what's coming.
but also an ultimate joy
in the eternal. Our concern is for today. Going on in verse 7, it says, a cunning Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hands. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity. And that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. And ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. Now this word Canaanite also means merchant. And so when we read this, the idea here is that God is speaking through Hosea here, the prophet, in kind of a tongue-in-cheek fashion in which he is, quote-unquote, congratulating Israel on their cunning deception. You've done a fine job in your deception, so to speak. For they had cheated, they had stole their way to earthly and financial prosperity. But see, it was more than just an idea that they were pretty smart in pulling that off. But see, Israel thought that no one would ever catch them. That there would not be a reckoning day. Again, their mind was on today. They were satisfied today. They had the pleasure of today. Their carnal flesh was being fed today. And they really, after a long period of time, began to believe that there would not be a reckoning day. That there would not come that day where God would finally catch up with them, if you will. But God is saying in this passage, just want to remind you, and he can say it to Israel, but he also says it to us tonight, God is saying, I want to remind you that I am clearly in the Lordship seat here. I've not lost control. And he's telling Israel that while they will forever be his children, they will be forever his chosen children, just where physical location, spiritual location, just where they will fulfill that role was the issue. Oh, they may be God's children, but just where they will live out that existence is in question. The question for Israel is, would they be then living in God's bosom? Would they be up close under the wings of his care? Or would they be out of God's favor? Back in the wilderness again. Back wandering around and around. And so many of us can relate to that concept because we too have turned away from God's bosom, away from God's care. We have so quickly forgot about what he has done and the salvation and the grace that he has poured out upon us. And now we are too back in the wilderness. Always moving, owning nothing, living hand to mouth, moment to moment. Always struggling. It is man's tendency always to forget where we came from. And many of us have forgotten those early days. And in forgetting those early days, we have now attempted to take back the control of our lives on the day-to-day basis. And what happens is one day we just wake up and lo and behold, we're back in the spiritual desert again. Our souls are back in the desert. We're just wandering around and around in spiritual circles, traveling but going nowhere. Verse 10 says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the fields. So God here in verse 10 and 11 is reminding them that it wasn't that he hadn't tried to warn them. It wasn't like they were going along and everything was wonderful and they were in that blessed position and then they closed their eyes and blinked and in the next minute they were wandering around in the wilderness. God had warned them and he warned them over and over and over again. He had sent prophet after prophet and if you just look from the latter half from Psalms on, what is that area of Old Testament scripture? It is prophets basically warning Israel of the same message, fundamentally speaking. He sent prophets to carry his message of love. to carry his message of admonition, to correct them also. But what happened? Did they listen? Did they hear them? No. Not only did they ignore those prophets, but they threatened them, and many of them were ultimately killed. They killed the messenger because they didn't like the message. And the same, more or less, is played out on an earthly level here in 2006. How many of us, and it staggers me to think of it from this side of the pulpit, but how many of us are able to sit through pulpit messages over and over and over again? We hear the pastor speak of our sin and our call to repentance, and yet we go on in our idolatry, we go on in our adultery, spiritually speaking. Now, I don't know, I must be a real simpleton because I've never understood why people would continue to come to church and hear the same message, in essence, over and over again, and just simply, I am not going to do that. Well, then why go? I mean, is there an idea in our mind that because we're in church that God's going to cut us some slack even if we're not obedient? That's what this book is about. Because he's telling, through the prophet Hosea, he's telling the children of Israel and us ultimately that are here today that that is simply not the case. It doesn't count. In the end, we find ourselves too, wandering around in circles, life ticking away. Our pride, our rebellion, our stubborn hearts will prevent us from ever knowing any joy in life. I've commented in the past that one of the great phenomenons, and it probably is worldwide, but I've, more than any place on earth, I've noticed it here in the Midwest. And that's the idea that, you know, I'll spend a dollar to get my quarterback from you. I mean, it's a matter of principle thing, right? And we will do that in so many different issues of our lives. We will give ourselves the shaft, so to speak. We will lose all that we have. We will not have relationships with our children. Our marriage will suck. We hate our jobs. We don't have any close friends. We're angry. We're bitter. We're striving constantly. And we know the way out, but we won't do it, because we would have to eat crow in order to do it. But never do we stop and go, well, wait a minute, the only one I'm hurting is me. I'm losing here because I refuse to step forward into the realm of God's blessing. This is what Hosea was telling the children of Israel. God has a place of blessing, but you've left that place of blessing. And no matter how much we want, no matter how much we desire, when we walk away from that place, we will not experience His blessing. And yet, we plant our feet, refuse to move. Verse 12 says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Excuse me, Israel served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Ephraim, speaking of Israel. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. And return his reproach upon him. And return his reproach upon him. You guys know, and I think I said it Sunday, that recently, that I absolutely believe in the security of our salvation. But you know what saddens me as a pastor? Saddens me as just a fellow believer? Is that because many of us have tried to receive His salvation and redemption and then stand hard-hearted in rebellion, refusing to move forward in this discipled walk with Him, because we're in that situation, we may be saved, but He has returned the reproach upon us. I wish you could see, if you're in that situation, I wish you could see yourself from afar. It's ugly. It's sad. It's embarrassing for the reflection that you give of Christ to the lost world. But the reproach is back, and life sucks, doesn't it? You're not happy. Your marriage says anything but Jesus saves. Your child rearing says anything but the power of God. Your workplace performance does not say Christians are righteous and holy. The only time you're happy is when you're shopping. You can get some new and carnal, fleshly thing to please you for a little while, like a dog with a bone. There was at one time redemption. There was salvation. There was rescue. And for the first time in our lives, we were given purpose and we were given joy. But we turned back to where we left. We forgot what life was like back there. And we began again to slowly, ever so subtly, to seek control of our destiny. And let me tell you something. The cost of returning will be so enormously steep. And it saddens me to think that the day will come where we will lie on our deathbed and we will there for a moment look back over the years of our lives. Will we be satisfied? Will it be okay in our exit? Will we be able to say, man, I had a good time. I was blessed. I pray I blessed the Lord. I furthered the kingdom. I'm going to go see people on the streets of heaven today that I was, you know, played a part in them being there because of my service to the Lord. He's loved me. I've loved Him. I've lived it out. I'm ready to go be with Him now. Praise God. Let's go. Are we going to be able to do that? Or will we lie there and say, man, so many regrets. Because Christian, we are without excuse. We know better. That's Hosea's point in this book. We do know better. But like a dog, we've returned to our vomit. And we've gone back to the world that we once knew. And we wonder why our life is this way now. Because our reproach is now back upon us again. Why? Because we've insisted upon it. It goes with the territory. We moved over to that territory. He loved us, and we cheated on Him. And let me tell you something, the blame will be squarely on us and us alone. Verse 1 of 13 says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill, all of it the work of craftsmen. They say to themselves, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like the chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. There was a time that the tribe of Ephraim of the Israelite people was looked upon with great respect and great admiration. I mean, they were really something to look up to. And certainly Christendom today can relate to this kind of idea. I mean, there was a time that even non-believers looked at the commitment and the righteousness of a Christian's lifestyle. And there was admiration for that. Even if that person, they would maybe never admit it verbally. They looked at that, they go, man, that guy, he's upright. He's a good man. He lives according to his faith. But today we're living in a time where that is, you know, quite frankly, wholly absent from the Christian church today. We live in a time where the average believer is perhaps corporately weaker than at any point in the history of mankind. We are more carnal in our Christianity than ever before. My wife, teaching the women's Bible study yesterday, and apparently she must be teaching on the rapture issues and over breakfast and devotions, she asked me, she goes, "Listen, what in your opinion do you think is the great falling away?" And we discussed the different theories behind it. And I says, "In my opinion, the great falling away is simply the period of time before the Lord returns where Christendom will become so watered down and so carnal and so self-centered and so into themselves that we will en masse walk away from the righteous, holy lifestyle that Christ had asked us to be. This is the great falling away. And we have the money to do it. Welcome to America." And so when I read that passage, I cannot help but feel that we are on the cusp of the end of it all. The great falling away. This worship of Baal. This was the guilty sin of the tribe of Ephraim of Israel. And the Baal is still being worshipped today. Oh, we may not look at it in the same way. We may not be as quite honest about it as they were then. We cloak it and veil it now. But the worship of Baal, both then and now, is the worship of the flesh. The worship of carnality. The church today has drifted so far from the holy life that's set apart from the world. The decisions that we make for our lives, for our marriages, for our families, for our children, what are they based on? Economics? Carnality. Comfort? Carnality. Finances? Carnality. Whatever happened to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you? What happened to, if you love these more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple? What happened to that concept? Well, it's archaic. It's gone. And we justify it, righteous, twist it around in our brain to make it righteous. But in the depths of our soul, in the dark of the night, we know we have made a decision on carnal reasons, not for the Lord's will. We read books of the great faithful of the past, the Reformation, the great move of Christ around the turn of the last century in Europe. We read of great missionaries who gave of their entire lives to save some people who do not know the name of Christ. And we admire such from afar, but how come our admiration does not reflect then in an attempt to model our lives after that example then? Have they died for nothing? Have they lived their lives for all the generations to come to look at from the far, like we're watching a Spielberg movie instead of something that has really happened in a reality? See, today, we have attempted to wed the two. We even write books about it. They circulate amongst the Christian world. And we're quite proud of them when we need to be ashamed of them. I mean, we have all sorts of purpose-driven concepts running around out there, but the only purpose that's not driving the church today is the purpose of furthering the kingdom of God at any cost. That's not in the book, by the way. We've attempted to put spirituality and carnality together. And we're just going to keep cramming them till they try to somehow fit together. And the reality is, we make this incredible attempt to live like hell and then spend eternity in heaven. Oh, if we can get that done! That I please my carnal flesh here and I get to live happily ever after in the heavens. But it will not happen. It will not happen. And we need to get it through our brains that if we're living like that, we need to be very concerned about our salvation state. I do not want to see people in this fellowship spending eternity away from God and away from this family because we refuse to take a good look at ourselves and say, you know what? I'm not living for Christ first. I have put other gods before the God who saved me. The God who I received back there in the wilderness, who took me out of Egypt. And I came to the promised land, and what have I done? Oh, leeks and onions. And I went back to Egypt. And what's going to happen is that people are going to be sitting here week after week in these pews, and they have hardened their hearts, and they have refused to listen to the Word of God any longer, somehow believing that they're okay. But in the depths of their soul, they know they're not. And if you know you're not, God knows you're not. Your reproach has come back upon you again. So today, what are we? We're just a caricature of what we once were, what we pretend to be. And the most aggravating thing of all is we fail to understand that the unredeemed world can spot us a mile away. We are laughable. The Christian church is laughable. We are a joke to the unredeemed world now. We sit in our theater seating. We're all so comfortable. And we don't live any different. Our ways we make our decisions are no different than the rest of the world. We still do what's best for us. It's like we can't see it, but the world can, and they laugh, and it's like... It's a joke. Come on, Christian, you know it's true. You've ran into them, haven't you? And they take you to task, don't they? And they leave you slack-jawed with nothing to say because what they're saying is true. And let me tell you something. God has already passed judgment upon them. The Bible here, this passage says that they will pass from existence like the grain chaff being blown away in the wind. You were here and you were gone. You did nothing, you left nothing, and no one's going to remember. What a sad thing. See, when you leave, it won't matter how much stuff you had. You're going to leave it all. It doesn't matter how comfortable you were, you're dead. Because we are unwilling to trade a little discomfort for the furthering of the kingdom. We don't look and say, where does God want me where I can serve the kingdom of God to the greatest degree? That's not the primary way we make decisions. And according to this passage, there will be hell to pay. See, we read this and we look, boy, that's Israel, boy. Those guys, they just, you know, couldn't wake up and smell the coffee. Really, but understand, this is not written just for Israel. This is written for us. Even us, Jesus Fellowship. And we're the family here tonight. That's who we're going to address. See, I can be very unhappy about Christendom outside of this church. But what about us? What about us? Are we going to be any different? Are we going to represent Christ as we should? Or are we too, corporately and individually, only going to go back to what we were before? Verse 4 says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of the great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard. By the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." We cannot miss in this passage God's attempt to be as graphic picturesque and as visible as he possibly can be. God's judgment upon these people was severe. They were severe because, you see, they had willingly taken God's care, his redemption. They were out in need in the wilderness. Christian, do you remember when you were there? When it was all hitting the fan and life was just going down the drain and you cried out to God and he was there, wasn't he? Do you remember? Do you remember how he saved you? There was no forms to fill out. There was no prerequisites except being a broken vessel. And he took you. He took you. He let you be part of the family. I mean, he knew what was inside of you. And he took you anyway, and he loved you. He adopted you like you were his very own. And we all have left Egypt and were redeemed there in the wilderness. But just like them, so many of us so quickly forgot about God once they were back on their feet. Once they got water and meat. And the story is, oh, I wish it was an unfamiliar story, but it's not unfamiliar at all. How many of us have received him after getting through some danger point, after whatever danger was at hand, whenever we were in trouble, that immediate trouble, that thing that brought us to our knees, and then we promptly abandoned the Lord as if we never knew him as soon as the danger was past. How easy it is to become comfortable and self-satisfied to the point that we decide then that we no longer need God. Need God? I mean, what is he, some sort of interstate rest area? We can just kind of pull over and recoup and then we're just be on our way again? Jesus Christ is not the bat phone. Where when we get in trouble, we dial up, oh Lord, save me. We flash the big bat on the sky and he comes down and saves us. He's not a superhero character. He's Lord of our lives. He wants to have and expects to have a relationship with us. Every day, every moment, the sound of his voice. Him living inside of us. One with him. Verse 9 says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you say, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So God is asking a rhetorical question here. One that I dare say, if we continue in a rebellious heart, will one day echo through our own heads. He asked that question, where is your king now? Where is the idol that you worship? Let him come and rescue you. You wanted him to be your God? Where are the things that you've put your faith in instead of me? Have those things come now and rescue you now that you're in trouble once again. You see, God will give us the option. He will give us the freedom to follow false kings, false gods. But you know what? He has a habit of taking them away in the midst of the need. You know, because ultimately, those false gods, every one of them corporately will be weak and unable to help us. It's a great cosmic joke. They take you to the end only to find out that they can't take you the rest of the way. Verse 12 says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. the idea behind these first couple of verses is that the child refuses to be born. Refuses to come out of the womb and enter into the world. You see, man had, both then and today, tonight as we are gathered here together, is being offered new birth. But ironically, so often we refuse to accept God's redemption. Many of us then have accepted His redemption only to say no to His lordship. The original text here in verse 14 forms these words in the form of a question, not as a form of a statement. So it would read rather this way: shall I then redeem them from death and hell? So the answer is an implied no, I will not redeem them from death and hell. Instead, God calls for death here. He states that He will be the hand that executes. Oh, we don't like that side of God, do we? It makes us uncomfortable. But we need to realize that throughout all of these books in the latter half of the Old Testament, there has been an underlying theme that you, individual believer, don't ever have to know that God. This is the God of judgment, the God of wrath. This is the God and the actions, if you will, that are saved up for the person who says, yes, Lord, save me. No, Lord, I won't be your servant. Yes, Lord, redeem me. No, Lord, I won't serve you. Yes, Lord, take me to heaven forever. No, Lord, I will not do anything for you. I will not put you first in my life. I have other gods of which I serve, and the biggest God of all being me and my pleasure. See, this is the choice we make when we refuse God's grace, when we refuse His salvation, when we refuse the lordship that is commanded. When will we stop thinking of serving God and putting Him Lord over our lives as an optional part of Christianity? It's like, well, we bought the car, but I'm not getting the air conditioning and the white walls. No. This is a package deal. And thus many of us live in a great state of frustration, anguish even. Because we've wanted His salvation, we just don't want Him Lord. We've wanted His redemption, we want eternal life, we just don't want to obey Him. And we try to shut off that still small voice in our head that's saying, Tim, you're disobeying God. Tim, straighten up, you're disobeying God. And we do so, try to bury it all with anger, bitterness. And everyone around you can see it. The family of God, all here can see it. They can see it in your face. They can see it in your actions. They can see it in your marriage. And yet you believe somehow that you're okay with God, when your very eternal soul is on the line here. And I preach this with a passion that I believe Hosea would preach it today, because what is on the table, what the stakes here are so extremely high that we somehow believe things are all right in our hearts when everything about our life screams that it's not. How can we live in disobedience and every aspect of our life reflect that disobedience, and then over here we keep chanting, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. It's idolatry. It's adultery. We are cheating on the Savior of the world. And all the denial in the world will never change that. Is He first in your life? And if you answer yes, then I trust every aspect of your life reflects that truth. Your marriage reflects that truth. Your parenting
reflects that truth? Your handling of your finances reflects that truth? The time that you spend, the service to the Lord, the priority that He gets in your life, that all these things are reflected? Because if that's not the case, then your first statement is a lie. And it will cost you eternity. Please understand me. The stakes are so high, and yet it is the product of the church, the society in which we live, that we believe somehow that we can wed the worship of Baal, our carnality, with the worship of God. And Jesus Christ, God Almighty, according to the book of Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the rest of all the prophets from here to Malachi, says, I will not share you with anyone. You're either with me, or you are not part of me. He says clearly in the Gospels. Christianity is a black and white issue. We like to talk in nuances and we like to talk in grays. Shades of spirituality. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere. God always speaks in terms of the left and the right, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the unholy, the born again and the lost. There is no middle ground. There is no halfway Christian. There is only the saved, and their life reflects that. You will know a tree by its fruit. What are you producing today? Israel was an abomination before God, and yet somehow they still believed that things were all right. Because they wanted to believe that things were all right. Verse 15 says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, then his spring shall become dry. Oh, that doesn't speak of many of us tonight. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Study the verse 16 closely here. Samaria, God's chosen people, redeemed out of Egypt, is held guilty. There's no misunderstanding that word. They once were. Now they're guilty. And why? Because she rebelled against her God. Meaning she once was a child of that God, and she rebelled against God, and now she's guilty. I don't pretend to understand all that goes on out there in the nuances of saved and not saved. I believe if you are born again, truly born again, that state is eternal. But make no mistake that the Lord sees the entire parade, the first car and the last, all at the same time, and He knows not only that you're coming, but whether you're going to stay. See, we look at everything and we say, well, you know, we look in absolutes in a linear time frame. But you have a God who doesn't live in a linear time frame. He sees everything. He knows who will finish well. So I don't pretend to understand all the nuances, but I cannot move away from this passage either and pretend it doesn't exist.
Samaria is held guilty.
She's guilty because she rebelled against God. Israel had all the appearance of prosperity in the world, just like the church today.
Other nations looked at them with envy in their prosperity,
but God was saying, personally and corporately as a people, that's all about to change. All that they had grown to take for granted was going to go away. And in the end, they would be left with nothing. Nothing but death.
And you say, you know, Tim, this is a little heavy. What a bummer of a message.
Yes. I say amen to that. I read it too.
There's nothing about the book of Hosea that's all cheerful.
Makes you want to get up and do a little jig.
No, it's some serious correction. But it's part of the Word of God.
The people, the nation even, was judged guilty.
And I want you to notice it was not just because of the sin that they manifested,
but it was even because of the underlying cause that manifested that sin. And what was that? Rebellion. He didn't say you're guilty because you're not going to church.
You're guilty because you're not tithing. You're going to burn in hell because you don't serve God. It doesn't say anything like that. It says you're guilty because you are a rebel. You're rebelling against the God who you say is your Father.
And let me tell you something. We can rebel dressed in white in a cloak of holiness and righteousness. But God knows. And our lies will reflect it every time. Scripture tells us that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And it will be that rebellion that brings judgment down upon us, corporately, again, as well as individually. Verse 1 of our last chapter. O Israel, return to the Lord your God.
I am always amazed at God's grace.
I stagger at His patience.
O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You have stumbled because of your sin.
Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity.
Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips.
Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands,
you are our gods. For in you, capital Y, the fatherless finds mercy.
God is wrapping up this book with an incredible call to come home. The door's still open. The light's still on. The door's still unlocked.
The door of redemption is still open. They only needed to take the opportunity to swallow their pride and realize that no matter how many months or years they have pretended to be righteous, they have pretended to be a Christian, the reality is God is not first in their life, and every aspect of their life screams it to the world around. We say, I'm a Christian, but our lives say, no, I'm not.
We are divisive. We are angry. We are stubborn. We are gossipy. We are backbiting.
We are bitter. These are not attributes of a redeemed individual. This is the attributes of carnality. Are you saved?
I don't know. But according to this passage, judgment will come upon you either way. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. And from my position tonight, it doesn't matter.
Why do we want to dance close to the flame as we can and not get burned? God's saying, come home. But action has to follow this. There would need to be a turning away, a repentance. That's the word. A turning away, a giving up of their reliance upon others. This saying, well, Assyria will not save us. This world is not my answer. There would have to be a turning away of our own perceived strength. This idea that I will worship the works of my own hands in my own pride. I believe that I am an island insulated from the rest of the world. Israel here was being asked to trust God rather than man, and rather than man's abilities. Truly, they would have to have no other gods before Jehovah, the true and living God. Verse 4 says, I will heal their backsliding. Such grace. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. We have spiritually committed adultery. Imagine for a moment how devastating that would be. How devastated you would be if that occurred between you and your partner in life. It would just knock the wind right out of us. Bring us to our knees. Why then do we believe somehow that Jehovah God would think any less? That somehow he would be flippant concerning our hard-heartedness? And this most staggering issue of this entire subject here tonight, in this fellowship here, let's bring it down here to us, is that the reality is I think without overstating the percentages, 99% of every person who is standing in this realm tonight will leave this room in the same state. You say, how cynical. I don't know, I've had a lot of years as a pastor now to kind of come up with those odds. And they will go out and they will live their lives in the desert. Wandering around. Going no place. And God will care for them and their shoes will never wear out, so to speak, just like the children of Israel. But they'll never know the joy of the promised land. They'll never know that what that's like across the river. And this life will end up being nothing but hell. And I have no idea what awaits you on the other side. I've said many times, the only one that I can truly speak of, the assurity of anybody's salvation in this entire room, is me. And that goes for all of us. The only one we know for sure is ourselves. We know what the Word of God says. Are we living in rebellion? Are we living in idolatry? Are we cheating on God? He said he'll heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In the beautiful poetic fashion here, God describes what life could be like for the nation of Israel. And he describes what life could be like for you. So many of us tonight tell ourselves that we pray to God for him to change us. And he's telling you to change. Stop. Go. Be. Do. The Spirit has empowered us. We have the ability to do all these things if we have the desire in the heart to follow through. Will it be hard? Oh, yes. Will there be pain and discomfort? Absolutely. Do you think that the greatest individuals in Christendom in the history of mankind, that they were always comfortable? Was Paul comfortable? They beat him. They chased him out of town. He was hungry. He was cold. He made every single decision based on what God wanted out of him. Every single decision. What more could anyone ask than what God is promising here? Forgiveness, redemption, salvation. All within our reach tonight. All lost only through our rebellion and our unwillingness to surrender. It's always pride. It's the killer. It's the killer. And the amazing thing is God is simply asking us to surrender something that will eventually be lost anyway. Lastly, he says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteousness walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Let's read that last verse again. Who is the wise? The one who understands these things. Who is the prudent? The one who knows them. For the ways of the Lord are right. And the righteous walk in them. Not think about them. Not read about them. Not pray about them. Not ponder or wish or have high ideals about them. They actually walk in them. Positive, active movement. They walk in the righteous ways of God. And if we're not walking in the righteous ways of God, are we of God? You see, the key to these people's redemption, the key to our redemption tonight, is to get rid of our idols, to get rid of the subsequent idolatry that goes along with it. And again, the book of Hosea speaks in the hardest terms possible. The book of Isaiah, through God, the prophet Hosea, says it's adultery. The last words of this chapter in this book refer to the wise individual. And the last two verses of this book, in a unique style here, takes the whole book of Hosea that has been presented here and applies them to all of us who read it. This book is for us.
Jesus Fellowship of Believers, Menominee, Wisconsin in 2006. This book is for us.
It is in God's words that the answers to life lay. Not in the hybrid worship of God and idolatry with Baal, the carnality of the flesh, the pleasing and the decision making we make of what is best for us in the flesh. We either walk in them and we know life, or we will not. And we will fail to be anything in this life other than the walking dead. Let's stand.